do.
Good morning, everyone. No, I'm good. I've been kind of running around here this morning doing some things, so I'm not totally prepared. I was going to read a paragraph from Pastor's notes from Thursday's class. You wouldn't have put it back in here, would you? Nah, it's all right. My brain just went totally blank with everything that's been going on this morning. Pastor and I had a nice conversation this morning about this, the coronavirus epidemic, quote unquote epidemic, that's at this point is not even close to a normal season of influenza. But anyway, I am out in the public on a regular basis, and so I have the mentality that I need to accept and abide by the what our government's asking us to do. And even though we have different opinions, all of us, we're not here to be political or anything. And anyway, I'm trying my hardest to balance that where there's a little bit of the conspiracy theory in me, a little bit about Pastor talked about Thursday, and having to be around a lot of, being around a lot of people that are adamant that this is going to kill millions and millions of people before it's all said and done with. With that said, as we gather together, I just personally like to say that it's important to try and abide by what our governor has handed down. So, that said, that was for you.
Yeah.
We're going to get right into today's class. That's all I have. Keep in mind that as we approach God's word, we want to approach it with respect and reverence and humility and thoughtfulness. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the ability to gather. We're so thankful for our freedoms. And we hope that we don't take those for granted, especially in these times. Father, we thank you for your Spirit and his guidance and ask that he helps us to take in today's class and understand it and apply it to our lives for spiritual growth. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and what he did to make this all possible. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. All rise, please.
wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Test our thoughts and our There we go. Imagine if I did have a headset, I'd be up here for an hour trying to put it on. All right. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. As you'll see this morning, I was somewhat influenced by my reading in 1 Samuel this week. And, you know, rightly so, as principles that we study in the New Testament, really anywhere in the Word of God where you have a principle of truth, there's an Old Testament narrative that depicts it. Old or new, really our only New Testament narrative is the book of Acts. But a narrative is a story. In this case, it's history. And all that is revealed is what God wants us to know. Right? There could be as many details that are left out, and we kind of wish we knew them, but God chooses not to reveal them. What he does, and it shows you something, what he does reveal has its significance, and how he reveals it also has its significance. And so as you look at biblical narrative, which is, you know, what we'll read a lot this morning, is you're looking for what is revealed and why it's revealed, and in fact, how as well, and a certain language that's used. Because it's what's revealed in biblical narrative is not like a fact, fact by fact by fact, on this day this happened, on this day this happened. It's words, images are chosen on purpose by God. And all of it is to reveal him to us so that we can rest in him, be like him, and as we'll see this morning, fear him. And this proper fear of, and I should probably start with that. I meant to, where is it? All right, here it is. The believer is to fear. So Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? And understanding. Yeah, as Roger said this morning, you know, like he said to me, I want to obey the governor and blah, blah, blah. And my initial reaction was, oh, come on, man. She's just a dummy. Come on, man. We can't do that. And you know, his reaction, my reaction are different. But as he said, his world and my world are so different. And what I didn't do was stop and think about why, you know, a certain, in that case, Raj, would have that certain opinion. And did I stop to understand that opinion? And in fact, no, I did what most New Englanders do, is fly off the handle and you know, I didn't fly off the handle, but, you know, you know what I mean? Get polemic is a word for argumentative or fighting. That's what we do in New England. Yeah, I'm pretty sad that Rhode Island, I'm trying to stay out of the news as much as I can. Definitely have gotten off of social media completely, because that is ridiculous. Everybody is an expert on social media, especially when a crisis comes. They're all of a sudden got their medical degrees and their political science degrees, and oof, they're all right. Trying to, you know, and the trap is, if I'm going to try and keep my tangents here so I can get back to my main point, is that the trap is to suck you into this. Satan is very good at this, is to suck you into an argument in which you think you can win. And what do you get if you win? What do we have for him, Johnny? Nothing. And the person you won the argument over, actually, you never win an argument. Not on that place. Not on social media. People are entrenched. Now, there was a time when people would consider what you said. That's no longer. People are entrenched. And you won you tried to win an argument with an ignorant person who cares little for the truth. Why are you wasting your time? They don't care about the truth. And it made me think, imagine Jesus now knowing he is the one to reveal God himself. He is the image of very God, and he is to reveal the kingdom of God to a people who don't want to hear it. And he knows this because it's prophesied. He came into his own, and his own did not believe in him. And he knew this to be true. And yet he still will do it. He will reveal and patiently, gently, calmly. You know, there's a few instances, you know, kicking them out of the temple and stuff like that. That's rare compared to what he was consistently, gentle. Even his own disciples didn't understand him. Imagine the loneliness. I can't. You know, now, and just what's going on lately is a micro picture of what he lived with in his whole life. In other words, you feel the injustice, you feel this is all wrong. You know, the government's response. You get that one guy in the Congress, one guy who's saying, don't sign this stimulus bill, this money. And both parties are against him. I love this guy. Even my own, the websites that I like to read politically are against him as well. As a representative from Kentucky, I can't remember his last name. But he's saying it's fiscally irresponsible. And they're like, bah, shut up. Should we stop and ask if it's fiscally irresponsible? Who are you going to convince? Again, you run into that wall again, and you say, this is unfair. Somebody's going to have to pay for it. It's not $2 trillion. It's more like $6 to $10 trillion. Who's going to pay for that? Just mint some coins, some brilliant person said. Where's your economics degree from again? And so all of it unfair, and it's going to get worse. Right? Maybe not in our age. I hope not. I don't want to deal with this all the time. But it's going to continue because when you look at the prophecy of the end times of this world, it is unfair. We read it this week in Revelation 13. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. You can't get anything. And if you're a believer during that time, you cannot get the mark of the beast. And think of how you're vilified. Persecuted just by not having that mark, whatever it is. And now I have to stand through it. In fact, so hard and difficult is that stand at that time, which is the tribulational period, that the tribulational saints that are martyred are actually pictured at the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Right, that it's like God saying, "See, these are my all-stars right here. This is like a snapshot of those who stood with me when it was so very hard." Right, and in our age, it's not that hard. It'll get worse, but we do face things that are unfair. All right, what tangent am I on? I get back now. we have to. It's wonderful to be able to like. With people that I know and love, that love the truth, is that we can say, you know what, look, that let's come to an agreement here, right? Let's not be entrenched in something that's unimportant. Let's actually have between us the one thing that is important, which is the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that makes unity. In our world, in many worlds before us, in many other places in the world, that unity is impossible between people because they do not love the truth. And so, again, our Lord is in this world. When he was in this world revealing God to the world, he's completely rejected and misunderstood. And yet, he said to them all that he wasn't alone. And so when he said, I'm not alone, he said immediately after that, the Father is always with me. So no matter what we face, you're never alone. All right? So that's tangent number 4, and I need to get back here. So the Bible doesn't represent or show everything, but what it does show is important when it comes to the historical record in the Scripture. And of the two kings of all the kings of Israel, 40-something kings, two of them, the first two, have the most written about them. So that's important. Why has God decided to write way more about Saul and David than he did about any of the others? And it's because they're contrast. what they were. Saul, first off, did not fear the Lord. No fear of the Lord. What he did fear was the opinion of people. And it's appropriate to this age, to any age. He feared the opinion of people. That's why we'll read this in 1 Samuel 13. Saul is a quintessential politician. And who elected him? Who picked Saul? You say the people? The people wanted a king. God picked Saul. God picked him. Why would you pick this guy? You know what he's going to do. And it's to reveal something. Not that God forced him to do. God gave Saul commands that he could have had. And Samuel say to him, the kingdom would have been in your name and in your family's name forever. It would have, Jesus would have been the son of Saul, not the son of David. So he had a choice. God did not force him in this. But God, of course, being outside of time, which is a brain cramp, we can't understand that. But he's outside of time, and to God, this is all happening in real time. And he knows exactly what Saul's going to do. And there's a point to it. So 1 Samuel 13, look at verse 8. Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days. This is a background to this. Samuel the prophet told Saul to wait 7 days at Gilgal until he got there. Until Samuel arrived, he was to do nothing. That was the order. So it says, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now Samuel's a little bit late. It's hard to, we don't get a lot of detail here, but was Saul like on right on whatever 7 times 24 hours is, and he's not here? And say, does he show up maybe 8 hours later? Like it's 7.5 days, right? And the Jewish day starts at sundown. There's all kinds of things that could happen here. But Samuel is not purposely late, but to Saul he is. And here's the key. The people were scattering. The people have gathered to Saul to fight. There's a problem with the Amorites. One of the ites is a particular problem right now, and they've got to fight them. And the people are leaving. So he's losing his popularity. Saul said, bring me the burnt. So Saul said in verse 9, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And he wouldn't have done it himself. He would have given it to the priest. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that behold. And it's stated here that it's Saul who offers it because he's the one who's commanding it. So the responsibility's on him, even though the priest is doing it. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. What is his motivation? Popularity. Right? Does he fear the Lord? No, if he feared the Lord, he would have said, I don't want the people to leave me. I mean, no king, no leader does. Nobody in a position of authority, say you're an authority over a company and you're losing money, you're losing support, you're losing people, you're pastor of a church, you're losing support, you're losing people. You don't want that to happen. Kind of hurts. But in the end, what do you have to do? Right? There's an impetus in you to do something that is not right. Because what is right? The Lord says, wait. Right? And you do everything, you stick to his commands, you obey, even though it's hard. So Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days that the Philistines were assembling. Oh, it's the Philistines in this case. Thought it was the Amorites. Sorry. They're at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So why does he ask for the favor of the Lord? To win the battle so that people will praise Saul and they'll stick with him. Does he really care about the favor of the Lord? Well, if he did, he would have obeyed him. Samuel said, you've acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Verse 13, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. See, that's fear of the Lord. And of course, we know who that is. That's David. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, this isn't the only time that Saul has an opportunity to obey. Even after this warning by Samuel, this declaration that the kingdom has been torn from him and given to another, that he still won't. So, like so many with the mind of a politician, he doesn't care for the favor of the Lord. He wanted to be known as the great man, the man of the hour, the one that we need. You're the one that we need. You're the Savior. We couldn't do it without you. Is that true of any of us? It's another trap. It's a sin nature. Right? Is there a temptation within a pastor to be the guy? You know, you have to listen to this guy. He's the one who's got all the truth, right? He's the best at it. Is every pastor the sin nature? There's a little pastor in me that's a sin nature pastor that wants all that crap. But the fear of the Lord must rule that. So I don't want you can't even. It's not even not wanting that. You can't even have that attitude. And it props up, it crops up, it crops up in all of us. That you want people to look up to you. You want to be the right one. You want to win the argument. You want to be the smart one. But none of us are. You're not smart, and neither am I. Yeah, you can compare yourself to someone dumber than you. There's 8 billion examples, probably. But, you know, so what? Compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, how smart are you? How good are you? How great are you? Right? We sing how great thou art, not how great we are. And that's what is the mind of David. This is why he loves the Lord. Well, it's a manifestation of him loving the Lord. So go to chapter 15. Now in chapter 15, this is where Saul gets another shot at it. Now, the Amalekites and their main cities have been put under the ban, meaning that every man, woman, child, animal, including the king, all get exterminated. People say, you know, God is into this ethnic cleansing thing. It's not the case. The case is that their time is up. Right? When all the Nazis went away, we weren't like sad about that. Right? That the Amalekites were like them. Now, these are evil, evil people, and God said, your time is up. So in verse 10, Saul didn't do this. He held on to some of the stuff. He didn't get rid of, didn't exterminate it all. In fact, the people kept the best animals, and Saul kept the king alive. And he says they kept the best animals so they could sacrifice him to the Lord. And here's the thing about the animals that you sacrifice to the Lord. In some sacrifices, the entire animal is burnt up. But in more sacrifices, the priests get a part of it. The people get to eat of it. The peace offering, everybody gets to eat of it. Parts of the animal, the fat and other things, the fat and the entrails are burned on the altar. But the people get to feast on these animals. And one of the offerings, the hide itself, gets given to the priest. And those things are worth quite a bit of money. So, yeah, if we keep some of these animals to sacrifice to the Lord, right, we get something as well. Anyway, so here comes Samuel. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying in verse 10, I regret that I have made King Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Isn't that funny? Why doesn't he celebrate? It's like, so why doesn't Samuel say, well, this guy's a jerk, I know it. It's about time he gets what's coming to him. In fact, his heart's broken. And Samuel, and we should remember that. What is the mind of God concerning our enemies? We rejoice over their demise? It's not the mind of the Lord. Now, though you and I may have within us this, when I say may, we all have it, this desire to rejoice over the demise of our enemies, you must remember something. This is not my way. When it's not your way, because if you're a born-again believer, your way is the way of the Spirit. That's all. That's what it is now. And therein lies the fight. A good fight of faith is within my own soul. I say that I will have the heart of the Lord, and there are no excuses. I can't say, well, I was ignorant, I was emotional, I was this, I was that. You're wrong. Thank God we're forgiven of all of that wrong. But change that wrong. Seek God in changing that wrong. We're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Which, you know, we've been saying it here for a long time. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. That's Mount Carmel, which is on the tip. I'm like, do you see the map in my mind? That, you know, I finally know where these places are. But what does he do at Mount Carmel? He set up a monument for himself. Come on, dude. A monument. Well, it's probably not a statue of him. That would be an idol, and Saul would know better. Right, you don't. That's violation 101. You know, you make no other idols. That's right in the Ten Commandments, commandment number two. But he sets up a monument. Why? Well, I don't want the people to forget me. You know, I can't be everywhere at once. Oh, I got to. And he's going back to Gilgal, which is down south. Carmel's like the middle of the nation on the Mediterranean. So out there, and people love this place. It's a paradise, Mount Carmel. People probably vacation there. And he said, I don't want them to forget me. I mean, I beat up the Amalekites, didn't I? Right? I destroyed them. I destroyed the Philistines. I destroyed the Amalekites and set up a monument, make sure they don't forget me. And then he turned to proceed down to Gilgal. Skip down to verse 20. And so here comes Samuel. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord had sent me. And I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Right there, it's a violation. God told him particularly to kill this guy, Agag, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Not my problem. The people took them. They wanted this. Now, what if Saul stood his ground? The people wanted, right? You overrun, there's many cities that they overrun of the Amalekites, and you see all these beautiful ones. To them, it's money. You see a fat cow, a fat bull, fat sheep, that's money. Right? They're an agricultural society. What do you see when you see that? Can't we just take some? What if Saul stands his ground and says no? All of it dies. You take none of it. And that grows his popularity. Yeah, if I don't hand the people what they want, then they're not going to vote me back in. So what does Samuel say to him? Does Samuel care about being elected? You know, it's amazing to think about the life of these prophets. Not to the level of our Lord, but all of them rejected by the majority of people. I say, did people say, oh, here comes Samuel, man, he's awesome. We'd love to talk with him. We love him. They're actually afraid of him. You know why they're afraid of him? Because there's a time where Israel was not obeying the Lord and they did not fear the Lord. I think we'll read this later. And he calls down lightning and thunder from the heavens. And the people are just standing there, and it's a beautiful blue sky. What a great day to be a Jew. And then, boom, right? Here comes God with the thunder. And it scared the pants off him. And so, therefore, did Samuel. And plus, he's always saying things that kind of rub us the wrong way. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 7, the world hates me because I expose its evil. And if you read John, in the Gospels, you don't see Jesus going out of his way to expose people's evil. He doesn't. He just lives as he lives and speaks as he speaks. And by being who he is, God incarnate, he exposes people's evil. And so do you and I. That's why Satan wants you to keep your mouth shut. We don't have to go around bothering people and being invasive in their lives and having bad manners. But also, there are times when we need to speak, where we are the projection of Jesus Christ in this world. And when we do that, we will be persecuted for it. It's easier to keep your mouth shut, and that's exactly what Satan wants. There are times to be bold and to speak. And, of course, we have to figure that out for ourselves. It's between us and God. So Samuel's response, right, and you take this in context, this passage is often quoted. Has the Lord much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, to God, God absolutely commanded the sacrifice. But there's an attitude of the offerer, which means everything. And we looked at that this week. It's very important to know the difference between Cain and Abel. Not so much their offering differences, but what was in their mind. God said, here comes Cain and his offering. Here comes Abel and his offering. God states the name of each of the boys first because their soul was really on display. And Cain could care less about the Lord. And Abel offered the best thing that he could find to the Lord because he respected the Lord. He feared the Lord. He loved the Lord. And that's what's here. It doesn't matter how much you do for God. It really doesn't. It matters who you are. God wants people of a certain type, not people who just do a bunch of stuff. And some people love that in the way they say, yeah, you know, that's great because I really don't want to do a lot of stuff. But in fact, when you are of a certain type, the mind of Christ, you will do way more than you ever imagined. You will be a workaholic in the kingdom of God, not because you need to, but because you love to. What a privilege we have in this age and in any age, but in the church. I can say that I am, all of this is true of me, that I am in union with Christ. He is my husband. I'm his bride. God indwells me. I'm the very temple of God. I have full rights to everything in this revelation. And I'm promised that I'll understand it. What a privilege that is. And that I can live as the one man who had life. One in this, in all of mankind, one man. Had life, and that life has been given to me. But what do we have with Saul here? And it's so petty and it's so wrong. Would you be okay with being poor and having nothing, and having the mind of God, or being the big man that everybody loves, or woman? I guess you can't say big woman. That doesn't sound right. The all-important woman that everybody admires and wants to be like and looks up to. And look, you might even be that with the mind of Christ, but, you know, only those who actually have the mind of Christ will see that in you, really. But, you know, would you care, you know, poverty or you know, no one cares about me, a lack of, you know, no one looks up to me, it seems. Does that matter? And the thing about this is the sin nature is in all of us. And we could sit here right now and all of us say, yeah, no, I don't care about riches or popularity or fame or fortune or health or anything. I don't care about anything about that. I care about the mind of my Lord. But it would just be a matter of time before the sin nature within you says, hey, consider this, right? And to tempt us. To really want those things. And we have to fight it. And that's where the fight comes. There's no excuses here. No excuse. Like, I was emotional. I was tired. I was this. I was that. Look, I understand because I'm a sinner. And even God understands, because he says, I know your weakness. I know that you are dust. He says he sympathizes with it, thank God. But in every case, I am wrong. Not anybody else. I am wrong. I saw this interview with a woman scholar named Amity Schlaes. S-H-L-A-E-S. Anyway, I can say, if you want, she'd written a book called The Great Society, and it's a history of this. And one of the things that I found fascinating, it's recent history, right? This is from not even FDR, but LBJ, Lyndon Johnson, to really the present. And what happened in America with this promise of a great society? You know, we had just won World War II. And our economy and our power, we became the world stage, right? We became, after World War II, we became the superpower. Our economy was amazing. And we thought to ourselves, well, if we can beat the Nazis and the Japanese and we win really two wars, we fought two fronts and won them, then we can do everything at home as well. Meaning what? Eradicate poverty, give everybody a chicken in every pie, you know, that kind of, we can do that. Why can't we? And you think, yeah, that makes sense. Except to do that, to force that, you have to take freedom away. Okay, so she writes, Amity I heard her name and I can't remember it. Anyway, she writes, though the electorate had expected Richard Nixon to lead Congress in curtailing the Great Society, he promised to do this. He's a Republican, after all, and he's going to curtail this government. The national government's becoming this monstrous, you know, it's not as near as big as it is now, but it's getting bigger. It's grabbing more money and more power. He was supposed to, as he campaigned on this, he was going to work with Congress to curtail it, but in fact he expanded it. He expanded it actually greatly. He ended the convertibility of the dollar to gold. He imposed wage and price controls, and he imposed a surcharge on imported goods. And he really wanted to get after China also. He wanted to beat them down, which sounds familiar in our age. This was all called the Camp David agenda. You might have remembered that. And why did he do it? Because an election was coming up. See, by doing all these things, by removing the gold standard, by putting wage and price controls, by raising tariffs on imported goods, immediately the economy gets, boom, it gets a shot in the arm. And everybody told him, the smart economist said, in the long run, this is going to be a disaster. And he's a smart guy. He knows that that's true. But so why did he do it? It got him elected. And then afterwards, what happened? Double-digit inflation, double-digit unemployment. Those are the two things. You put them together and it's the great monster that destroys an economy. And everybody told him this was going to happen. Nah, who cares? This has happened over and over throughout human history. I also read about it, Juan Perón. You know that Don't Cry For Me, Argentina? Yeah, I've seen that play, that Broadway show. Juan Perón is Eva Perón's husband. He did all these things in Argentina that gave this shot in the arm to the economy. And everybody was like, wow, we have all this money, we have all this stuff. Viva Perón, right? They elected him again. And it destroyed the nation. And then when the people get poor and they're destroyed, what happens? You turn up the power because you just gave all that power to the government. Now, as Roger said in the opening, we're not here to get political. I'm not trying not to get political. I'm giving you a real-life example of who Saul of Tarsus, not Saul of Tarsus, Saul the Benjamite, actually Saul of Tarsus was also a Benjamite, but King Saul did to the people popularity. He feared people more than he feared God. Right? It's the heart of a true politician. Fears people more than he fears God. And this cannot be for us. Even though we're not politicians, even though we're not big leaders on the big stage, at least not yet. Some of you might be. There's some young guys in the room who might be someday. I hope so. But you know, if you lay aside your fear of God for the fear of other things, it never, ever works. Not once in human history has it ever worked, and it never will. David, well, let's turn to the good news. David had the fear of the Lord, and he was a sinner, though, right? We read of David's, and God is forthwith with David's failures. And you imagine when David gets to heaven and he finally gets around to reading 1 and 2 Samuel, he's like, really? Did you have to write that down? Can we skip some of this? I got him a little drunk. All right. I looked at Bathsheba a little bit, but you didn't have to write all that. He's a sinner. But what do we find in David as a sinner? This does not condone sin at all. The wrong message is often gotten by this. I've known people to do it. They say that, look, David was great and he's such a sinner. So it doesn't, you know, adultery, that doesn't matter. Murder, doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. Be like David. David suffered greatly for his sins. He did. All of us do. Is this not a biblical principle that we reap what we sow? You reap to the flesh, you will. You sow to the flesh. I always mess up reaping and sowing. So no farmer I am. You sow to the flesh and you reap. The word is corruption in Galatians chapter 6. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Does corruption sound good? It's never good. So David constantly, consistently repented. Sometimes it took him a while after he hurt badly, but he would, right? Because why? He set his heart right after God. It does say that David was a man after God's heart. I say after his heart. It doesn't mean he was always pursuing it, because he wasn't. So why is he such a man? He believed in God and he loved God more than anything else. So here we have a leader who would not compromise. And who's the greatest king that Israel's ever seen? And man, there were some bumps in the road there. Right? There was some time. He lost his kingdom at one point. It was his own fault. But, you know, and why is he great? Because God made him great. He put his life in God's hands, and God made him great the way God wanted to. Right? And not every great Christian do we even remotely know of. Right? It doesn't mean you're going to get popular. It doesn't mean that you're going to be written about. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a great king and be an absolute nobody. But you see, when you put your life in the hands of God, you don't care. If you do care about the outcome, then you're taking that life back from God. If you say, God, here's my life. What are you going to make of it? Give it back. What do you mean I'm not going to be popular and known and powerful and rich? Give that life back so I can pursue popularity, power, and riches. Chapter 16, verse 6. Samuel goes to anoint David. And he goes to Jesse, David's father. Jesse has 8 sons. He's a very proud papa, I'm sure. He wasn't a very rich man either. What's funny is his ancestor, not too much removed, I think his grandfather or great-grandfather, is Boaz, who marries Ruth, who redeems Ruth. And Boaz is a very wealthy man in Bethlehem. And now by this time, and we know because of what he offered the king, he offered King Saul something, and he gives him very scant little because he's poor. He's not very wealthy at all anymore. So the family had lost their money somehow. And so, but he's got 8 good sons. And so here comes Samuel to anoint him, the next king. God just tells him to go to Jesse and anoint. He doesn't know who it is yet. Then it came about when he entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely, this is Samuel, because this is the oldest boy. He's the firstborn. He thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And, you know, we don't know much about Eliab except a little bit later where he ridicules David at the battle, where David defeats Goliath, the one man we read about ridiculing David for showing up and saying, what will be done for the man who defeats? Who is this guy who says these words against God's anointed, meaning Israel? We're God's people. Who is this jerk? And Eliab is the one who says to him, shut up, you little twerp. That's my translation. But it's really what he says. He said, who are you? You're a little shepherd. What are you doing out here? You don't fight battles like we do. Because Eliab's in the army. What does God say? I rejected him. His heart isn't mine. For God sees not as man sees. This is another thing that's quoted over and over, right? The context is important. Now, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, our main study right now is the inward man. That's why I decided to talk about fear this morning. Because the fear of the Lord is within us. That's what David has. It's not a sinful fear. It's a fear that moves over to awe, reverence, respect, and here's a big word in this word fear, obedience. I don't want to break God's law. Because I fear the consequences. And I fear, all right, now this is, if you can understand this, I can. It's hard to put in words. I fear not pleasing him. All right, is he going to bash me over the head if I don't please him? Not at all. Look, if he did, all of us would be dead right now with bashed in skulls. But no, he doesn't do that. He's patient. He's loving. He's merciful. And I could take advantage of that and live a sinful, worldly, fleshly life. And all of us young, when we were younger, all of us older people know when we were younger, we could do it. It's a blessing to getting old in that respect. Is I can't keep the pace of the young Joe who wanted to do what he wanted to do. But, you know, also there's wisdom that comes with age. And God lets us go for a while. But in the end, it's always bad. You always the reaping what you sow is always terrible. And what you could have built that whole time that you were wasting time with God and yourself, because when you build with God, you're building your soul, you're building your inner man. And you wasted that. Well, be it I can't go back and do it, redo it. But you know, there's this fear of God. The earlier you have it, the better. It's a downright respect, and I don't want to not please him. Then David confidently faced the Philistine. All right, this is the man. It's not long after, he's still a young man, and this is why God saw in him such a contrast to Saul. And remember, God picks them both. God chose Saul and God chose David. Saul could have done things differently. It was up to him, but God knew what he would do. And he's setting before the world the contrast between the two of them. So 1 Samuel 17. Every time I get a chance to read the defeat of this loudmouth Goliath, I relish it. Verse 46, 1 Samuel 17, 46. So David's at the battle line. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And that's pure confidence. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You notice that? Where's the monument building? The contrast. He doesn't say so. Everybody, what does he say? Blah, blah, blah. That all this assembly may know that there's a new king in town. David. I'm better than these schmucks behind me. They're all afraid of you. No. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And how did David even remotely know that on this little valley where this battle occurs, right? You've got two mountains that come down into a valley. They're really kind of like tall hills. And there's an army on one mountain, there's an army on the other. And within this valley that's, you know, possibly half a mile long, a mile long, are these two guys alone. Their armies are not too far behind them. They would do this often in the ancient world, rather than spend, because people, wars cost money, even back then. And if we could just take our champions out into the middle, have them fight it out, whoever wins will say, you won. And that saves manpower, and it saves resources. And so this was common to do. So the armies would have been close enough to be able to see this, see what was going on. And so these two guys are in the middle. This battle is going to last, this fight is going to last about 10 minutes, if that. Probably take 5 minutes to cut this big jerk's head off. And that's it. And the whole world knows of it. The whole world has known of it. You think Satan has tried to shut up this story and block it out from people's eyes and ears? Absolutely he has. He can't stop it. He can't stop the truth. So he says, and all the assembly may know that the Lord... not David, the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Even identifies himself with Israel. He doesn't say into my hands, into our hands. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as I said. The believer is to fear the Lord as in respect, reverence, awe, and cautious living. I'm not going to get it right all the time. That removes my fear, or the sinful fear. I'm not afraid of life. We're not to be. I'm not even afraid of myself. I'm going to get it wrong sometimes. But I know, and it's something that I know, that God has poured within me his power. So Paul could say, as he writes in Philippians 4, I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to get along in prosperity. And in anything and everything, I know the secret of being content. I have learned this. And, you know, that's a man, again, who fears the Lord. He has this respect, this, as it should be. Who is like him? There's nothing in this world that's remotely close. It baffles my mind that God has done this grand experiment, which is called human history. Every generation comes, every person comes and goes, right? And when you learn enough, if you're open your mind to learn and know the God, creator of this world and humankind and all these worldviews that you hear of people and their ideas. I mean, I used to believe, I remember believing that God was in the trees and in the squirrels and all of that nonsense. I didn't know what else to believe. I was brought up Catholic and I didn't really pay attention. Not that that mattered. I don't really teach much in the Catholic Church. And I remember thinking all kinds of fanciful things. They just projected at you. Evolution, false science, false, what they call junk science. And yeah, if you have a mind to learn and to know, and most importantly, you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need, then you come to know the truth from the Word of God. After enough years, you get a nice perspective of history, people, and the world around you. And you say, what in the world is God thinking and doing all of this? And yet there's one all-pervasive, right from the beginning, right from Cain and Abel to the end of human history. Now just take Cain and Abel. You have two boys who have a choice. And by choosing for God, by choosing humility and truth, by choosing faith, we'll start with faith. By choosing faith, which from that comes humility and knowledge and truth, it becomes a part of you. It wasn't forced on you. It wasn't forced on Saul. But he chose wrong. You think these guys that I read about, and like Nixon and all those others with this grand society, wait, do you think LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, thought that he was doing a good thing when he was going to solve poverty? I bet he did. He was apparently a big bully and he had all kinds of things wrong with him. So what? Every president does. But did he think in his heart that he was actually doing the right thing? Perhaps so. Did he take the time to find out if it was right or not? He did not. He did not. He was just wrong, as are so many. So look, we all get it wrong at times. When we see our wrong, are we willing to change it to that which is right? And you see, that's the thing. You choose that. And when you choose that, it becomes a part of you. It's your life that you're living through God, with God, the life that God gave you. But you're the one making the choices. God is truly the one driving, but you do make the choices. And marvelously, and so much is a part of this, that you're in time and you're stuck in it. God's not in time. Do you think God's worried about what's going to happen? He's already seen it. He is seeing it. All of human history is one big snapshot to God. We can't understand it. But for us, the past is set. Can't change it. The future is unknown. Now, there are certain aspects of the future that are known. When I die, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. I will be there forever. It's going to be great. That's a for sure. There's other for sures, but they demand my faith. That no matter what's going to happen, God is going to deliver me. No matter what. If it ends up in death, so be it. But God is going to deliver me. All I got to do is keep following Him. When I fail, I am forgiven. I'm always forgiven. That's a for sure. But the circumstances of my future are always unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. And so that we're stuck in that. We're stuck in time. We don't know the future. We never can know the future. And so what does that mean? Faith. You have to have faith, faith, faith that God is going to deliver. Go to Psalm 111. Time. Notice how with fear of the Lord goes obedience. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sounds like Proverbs 1:7. Two different writers with the same mind, the same spirit inspiring. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I never have wisdom without it. Look, I can know the Bible front to back. If I don't have fear of the Lord, I really don't know much. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. So, fear, wisdom, obedience. I say, well, can I put them in that order? This is the thing I don't like about putting things in order, like procedurally, is that in your mind you can say, well, I don't have to obey. I'm at the fear stage. Right? I'm in fear 101 here. And I don't have to obey God. That comes later. That comes later when I'm mature. Do you read that? Now, we read mature, right? That we are to be mature in Christ. That's our goal. It's to come to the full knowledge of Him. But do you ever read a part where God says, don't worry about my commands now, you're young? I don't read it. Because it ain't there. So you got to get at it immediately. Are you going to fail way more when you're young? Absolutely. That's why all the promises of forgiveness and the grace of God and the mercy of God, all of it, it's for you. For me, it's for all of us, no matter how mature you are. So all of this comes together. Fear, wisdom, obedience, all hand in hand. So it's kind of like when we try to separate soul from spirit, from heart, from mind, and we say, like, you're what, four different people? You're not. You're actually kind of two different people in which there's a flesh and a spirit. But really, the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, they all work together. And that's why in the Bible they often very much overlap, sound exactly the same. Go to Psalm 112. Look at the first verse. I'm going to read here rapidly to try and get this in. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. And they go hand in hand. Fear of the Lord, and not just keeping commandments here, but delighting in them. So it's a respect. So some would say, okay, well, that's an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, we don't have fear of the Lord. That's not true. Fear of the Lord is not, not only an Old Testament way. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. We have to wait to go back to Saul on Tuesday. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So it is Paul. Paul's talking about him and the people who are with him, who are evangelizing all over the Roman Empire. Because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Are we afraid to do it? Is that why we do it? No. We've been commissioned to. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians that woe is him if he doesn't spread the gospel. He said, I didn't apply for this job. I was called to it. And therefore, in reality, I don't expect a reward even. See, because when you apply for a job, you enter into a contract and you get paid a salary. He said, I don't expect a salary because I didn't apply for this. I was called to it. And each of us are. It's another of the, you know, the paradoxical conundrums that before the foundation of the world, God called you, though you believed in him by faith. But don't reject the predestination before the foundation of the world because we have free will. The both of them are true, and we can't put them together. Don't, you can try. It's brain crampville when you do that, or try it. But to know I have been called before the foundation of the world, therefore my life is not my own. And I know it's a shot in the arm to individualism and the American way, but it doesn't remove that. Of course I'm an individual. I have a free will. I make my own choices. But there is no better way than a life that is the Lord's and not mine. Of course I choose. But I choose as one who belongs to someone else. You can make sense of that. You really can. It takes some time to come to understand that. But isn't that what knowledge and wisdom is all about? It's progressive. It's a lifelong pursuit. How can I be an individual and have my self-consciousness, really a good pride, right? The pride that's not sinful, not competitive. But I am who I am by the grace of God. How do I put that together? And you certainly can. It's taken me a while to put it together, but I see it. I see it. My life isn't my own, but though I live it, but I live it unto someone else who's better than me. By a mile. 2 Corinthians 7. I got 2 minutes to fit in a lot of words. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, it's not an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing. It's a pervasive thing. The creature before his creator. Having what promises? Well, chapter 6 is all about we are the holy temple of God and that God indwells us and that we are his children forever. That's a promise. You can never lose that. You will never be changed from that. So Paul says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. As we know, the Corinthians were defiled by worldliness, by pride, by fighting amongst one another, by a lack of love, by not fearing God. And so he says perfect. Here, perfect would mean mature. Mature holiness, meaning living like God lives in fear of him, not afraid of him, but in downright awe and respect of him. All right, one more, I promise. Done here. 1 Peter 2:13. That's a perfect one to close on. This is great. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors like Kate Brown, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Respect them. Absolutely. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Right? Here it is. There's your individuality. Act as free men only, or and, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. And funny, I didn't foresee this passage. That's why I need notes. And yet, God put it on my mind just a few moments ago. This freedom versus the authority of God. And yet here Peter is writing about the same thing. And do you notice that Peter doesn't stop to write, which would take a number of pages, to try and explain it? So wait a minute, I'm going to act as a free man but be a bond slave to God? I'm free but I'm a slave? Peter, can you explain that? No. It's never explained. God says just do so. And I wonder, and I think this is true, and this I guess would be my, you know, my mind scans my memory bank of Scripture to find something and I don't, but that in living it you find out how these two go together. And maybe that's why God doesn't give the long explanation. Like Paul would write in Romans 9, Esau I loved. Wait, back up. Jacob I loved. See, at least I can correct myself. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why? Is there no injustice? There's no injustice with God, is there? No. Could I get an explanation? There is none. That's all Paul says. There's no injustice with God, is there? So, okay. How do I come to know? It's almost as if God says, you need to come follow me and then you'll see. I'm not giving you some textbook definition to memorize. You've got to live this life. Live it. It's the most exciting thing that there is. It's better than everything. And as God says, I will take care of everything else when you follow me. Right? Everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I have everything. Don't worry about anything. The Lord said, don't worry about your life tomorrow. Right? Today is enough trouble of its own. Don't fear. I take care of the birds. I'll take care of you. So come and follow me and you will see. It's the most exciting thing that there is. And so I have to figure this out. So I'll finish this. I'm done. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. I choose freely as a slave to God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we don't, well, it doesn't seem that, on paper, on the Constitution, we don't have a king in America. And hopefully we never will. With that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for, again, guiding us in the things that you have revealed. Help us to understand what it is to be free, what it is to have fear, but not be afraid, what it is to be free and also be a slave. Help us to see each of us in our own hearts the reality of those things together in harmony, so that we may live as you have called us to, and to bask in joyfulness. We thank you also, Father, for your forgiveness, because we don't always get this right. We're not always wise. We're not always faithful. And yet you have forgiven us because of Christ on the cross. And so as we close, to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, I invite you to please consider who he is, for in him alone is life and salvation. God promises that you will have eternal life through faith in him. And why is that? It's because he's done all the work for your salvation. Only he has done it. All other religions ask you to do good to earn things with God. Only in Christ is salvation a free gift. as God has freely given him to us. So believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us as we go today. We're not going yet. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. All right. Well, the police didn't come down. I'm somewhat disappointed. They come in here with their measuring tape. But I think we're sort of in compliance. Not everywhere. Thank you, Grant. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. We ask, Father, that you continue to bless this ministry, and we know that you will because you bless the truth. But please help us to use these finances to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you, everybody. You are dismissed.
Yeah.